Good to see your faces, and I invite you to open to the book of Joshua. If you're a guest with us, we're in a series in the book of Joshua and seeking to cultivate a heart that trusts the God who goes before us. And as our 8 to 10-year-olds go to age-appropriate teaching, we're thankful to God for their lives as we want the one generation after the next to treasure this God and to trust the God that goes before us. And so today we find ourselves in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Next week we'll be in Joshua chapter 6 if you want to prepare yourself. Many of you might not know much about Joshua, but you might know Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. You might have heard that line. If you've heard it, that's next week, not this week. Okay. So, that's where we're headed. That's the lay of the land. I want to read Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, and then verses 13 through 15. Pray for us, and then we'll look at the scriptures together. The Word of God says this, Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Now let's move forward to verse 13. These are the final verses of this chapter. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy or set apart." And Joshua did so. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would take all of us in this moment. We acknowledge your presence here with us. We remember the cross of Calvary, where you demonstrated your love for sinners, and we remember the resurrection, which gives us hope that anyone who trusts in you will have that victory applied to us day by day by your Spirit. So I pray that by your Spirit, you would convict, encourage, give hope, reorient priorities, give us eyes to see Jesus, make us more like him. Would you please, O God, set us apart for you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes when we set things apart, we do it because it's precious to us. Several of us, we like music in general, but there's this one type of music or these one artist or this few types of songs that we set apart because we like them so much. Same with food. Many of us are equal opportunity food lovers. We love food, but there are not only certain things that are kind of off limits, I hate that, but there are certain foods that you just like love, right? Like these are set apart. These are different. There's also set apart possessions. Many families will pass down maybe a piece of furniture or a quilt or maybe a family recipe, passing it down from generation to generation. It's not necessarily that those are the fanciest or the most expensive, but it's something that has a story attached to it that's to be passed down from generation to generation. It's set apart because it's special. The church is set apart, special. It's different. We are to love all people, and I pray that God helps us to do that. But we're uniquely to love believers in a unique way, and even more than that, there is this sense that we have a unique affection, a unique responsibility for the local family that we're a part of. Attention to their hurts and their cares and their walks with Jesus. The metaphor for family goes deeper. The people that you covenant with in the local church, they're set apart. They're different. My kids are set apart. I like kids. Kids are fun. They make me laugh. But my kids are set apart, both in responsibility and in affection. It's just something different. And let's not neglect the most special earthly relationship that I have, and that's my marriage. My best friend, relationship that's deeper than any other, is my wife. She's set apart. She's different. I love her. But there's one relationship that no matter how much everything else is set apart, there's one relationship that is just different. And it's the relationship with my God. He is my treasure. Every earthly possession or relationship or thing pales in comparison to Him. He is holy. That word means He is set apart. He's just different. He is distinct. He's more radiant than any sunset or ocean view. More majestic than the greatest of the mountain ranges or canyons that you could ever set your eyes on. He's more powerful than the greatest of military or even natural forces like hurricanes or tornadoes that we could even conceive of or discover. He's more valuable than any possession or any treasure. More pure and just good than anything we could compare Him to. He is holy. He is set apart in His justice. That is, He is radiantly righteous, right and good in all He does. And He is set apart in His love. No one loves like our God loves. And no one's love can satisfy like our God's love can satisfy. He's just different. And I love Him. The cross demonstrates it. The resurrection secures it for all who would believe that He is set apart, worthy of all worship and affection because of His beauty, truth, and goodness. Now, in our day and time, it's easy to claim with the mouth that you're a follower of that Jesus. But there's two litmus tests. Two tests that really we should dig down deep to say, is He our Lord, our treasure? One is, do you love Him? Do you love Him? Is He more than just a set of facts? Is He more than just ideas? But is He a person that you love? And two, does your heart trust Him and resonate with joy to say these words, Father, I want to be set apart for You. I want you to have all of me. It's not a statement of perfection. It's not a statement of what you have to offer him that's kind of beautiful and lovely compared to everybody else. It is just, God, I want to be set apart for you, and I want you to have all of me. It is surrender. Do you love him, and do you just collapse in his arms because you believe he loves you? This is what we heard Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was at his weakest, most difficult moment when he says, Father, not my will, but what? Yours be done. Have all of me, all my desires. It's what he says in John 14, 31 when we hear, I do what my Father has commanded me so that the world may know that I love my Father. It's just how he lived his life. It was set apart. I love him so much, I want the world to know that love. So today, as we look at this text in Joshua chapter 5, our prayer is this prayer. Oh God, set us apart for you. Set us apart for you. And so we just want to know, like, what does that mean? we don't think that way all the time. What does it mean to be set apart for the Lord? And it means, I think, at minimum, these two things. We say, we are yours, and we live by your grace. We are yours, and we live by grace. So let's see how this idea, what does it look like to be set apart for the Lord? To say, we are wholly yours, and we live by your grace. Let's watch it unfold in Joshua chapter 5. Well, as you dive into Joshua chapter 5, a little on-ramp, Joshua chapter 3. The people saw the Jordan River split in two as the presence of God went before the people via the Ark of the Covenant. And they saw the ground dry up and 2 to 3 million people walk across. Joshua chapter 4, they're all on the other side of the Jordan. You're looking back. 12 people go into the water to get 12 stones to set up stones of remembrance, an altar of to remember God's presence with them. To remember that he was powerful enough to have their back, to take care of them, and to take them into the promised land. But they were not supposed to just look back at these stones and remember the Jordan. The end of Joshua chapter 4 says they were actually supposed to remember the Jordan, but remember way back in the story to the story of the Exodus. Which any reader who would have read the story of the Exodus when God delivered them from Egyptian oppression through the Red Sea and then reads this story from Joshua chapter 3 and 4 would totally see the parallel. Water stand in a heap, people walk through, God's a powerful delivering God by his presence. They were supposed to not just look at the Jordan, but to look at a God who not just does it once, but does it twice. A God who is faithful and powerful and loving and delivers on what he says he's going to do. And that's not just a past thing. It's a right now thing, like we talked about last week. His presence is a right now presence. Just picture what they were supposed to remember. If you remember when the people of Israel had observed the Passover, and because the blood was on the doorpost, he did not judge the people who had the blood on the doorpost, and said, instead they were delivered. And then they were brought out of the land of Egypt, and they stood at the edge of this water, and what was behind them? The people of Egypt barreling down on them to kill them. And so what was between the people of Egypt and them and this water? It was God's presence. They were supposed to remember that when the enemies were coming from behind, God's presence was behind them. And then when they walked through the waters and the waters could have crushed them, it was God's presence that was holding back what was between them. and on either side of them. And then when they were going ahead on the Jordan, they were supposed to look and to remember that our God goes before us. He is always with us, and we can rest in His presence. This was the journey that was supposed to matter in everyday moments. I was thankful that Pastor Josh led us through a time of confession where we needed to personally reflect on any hatefulness in our own hearts. But there's been a lot going on this week, and it has only been kind of a point that brings a lot out that has been going on for years. And when I hear many of our people, most of the people in this church that I have interacted with are not hating on people. They're discouraged by how people who claim Christ are hating on people. They're discouraged by people celebrating the death of Charlie Kirk because he thought differently than them. And Charlie Kirk is not the point, although his death is a horrible tragedy, and we should grieve. But it's something that has been happening to senators, in schools, all over our country. And what I want to speak into in this moment is that it is right for us to grieve over the loss of life and honestly over the darkness that's in our world. It feels dark at times. And so I just want to say that out loud, that it can feel really dark and we are supposed to grieve. But may I say this, may we grieve as those who have hope. Because this is the very reason Jesus came to us. We are told that Jesus Himself came to be light in darkness. And it says in John chapter 1 that His light, the darkness, will not overcome. This is not the first season in world history where you might be able to look at it and say it's been characterized by darkness. Sadly, this world, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, has had pockets and intense moments of darkness. But Jesus came so that we would know darkness does not get the final word. He does. He says that I am the light, and this darkness will not overcome me and my people. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, that is death itself, will not prevail over me and my people. It will not happen. So in your grief, don't let it be hopeless. Because the darkest moment in human history was the moment when our Savior died in the place of sinners, and it looked like His light went out. But make no mistake that 3 days later, when He rose from the grave, the realization could not have been clearer that His light shines brighter than any light we could ever imagine. Sin, Satan, and death were crushed by His resurrection power, and He has given us His Holy Spirit so that we are not left without a word in moments of darkness. His church is meant to be a light on a hill, shining brightly so that when everything else is dark, we have a mysterious, unique, perplexing, surprising hope that our God is still on His throne. He is still in control, and He is still worthy of all of our affection. So I have a brief warning. Don't participate in hating on people because their ideas are different. Critique ideas. Don't hate on people. And be careful about doom scrolling. It is addictive. It is addictive to look at bad things and keep looking at bad things. Algorithms are designed for it. And it is hurting our hearts. The intake of the scriptures would bring a light to moments of darkness. Be careful. All the intake that we can get on social media many times is not leading us to the light of our Savior. So, and I have a word for the next generation. Now is the moment. Now is the moment when we refuse to be half-hearted. When we refuse to look like everybody else. And we say, now is the moment that I am wholeheartedly Jesus's. That I'm set apart for Him. I love people. I love fun things. I love the idea of being married and maybe having kids. I love getting a job and a career. But make no mistake, they all pale in comparison to the Savior of Saviors, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And if anything else gets on the throne of your heart or my heart, it is a path towards destruction. It is a path towards disintegration and decreation, and it will not pan out in the end. Read Ecclesiastes. He got everything that he ever thought he wanted. Every bit of money, every body, every bit of fame, he got it all. And he says, it is all like smoke. It looked like I had it and it just went through my fingers. So the sum of the story is, fear the Lord. Be set apart for the Lord. That's where your joy is found. And so, I do believe there's a turning point for every person in this room. Will we trust Him? Or, if we don't, we'll be like Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Our hearts will melt in despair over the darkness of our world. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. As soon as all the kings and the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. This is meant to be a stark contrast between Rahab, who was one of these people, a Canaanite woman, and these people. If you remember, we've already been told. The Canaanite people heard that the God of the Exodus was the God of the people of Israel. And when they heard that story, their hearts melted. But you know what happened in Rahab's heart? In Rahab's heart, when she heard that story, that God was able to split waters and accompany His people by His presence, she says, I want His presence. I want Him. So even amidst a people who were characteristically against God, rejected God, did horrific things against humanity, no one is beyond His grace. And Rahab was a story where she said, I want Him. I want His presence. Her heart didn't melt. Her heart trusted. These people in Joshua 5:1, their heart melted because they didn't trust. They wanted everything that they had before. And so their heart melted. It's a turning point in this passage. They would not be set apart. So, now, I'm not a military strategist, okay? You should, if you know me at all, you would know that makes total sense. But if there were ever a time for a military advance against the enemies, it would be when you have the people on their heels. You know, I like watching football, and my team, they lost, and that really made me sad. But when we were doing well, it was because we had the defense on their heels. They were like playing backwards like this, running into music stands. No, they weren't. But there was this sense of like they were on their heels. When people are on their heels, you go forward. That makes sense. If there was ever a time that they had confidence, it would be like the youth group retreat moment, like you just came off of that, or the mission trip moment, like you were on the high of highs, you just saw the sea split and you walked across, right? Like that just happened. If you ever wanted to advance forward and capitalize on confidence, now's the moment. But instead of moving forward, God commands them to circumcise all males. In my opinion, the worst military strategy in the history of military strategies. Wound all the fighting men. Like, what in the world is happening? Well, this is why he is God and we are not. Because instead of go fight, he says, go set yourself apart from me. Instead of saying, go fast, he says, slow down. Why? Because God loves us. That's why. And he knows we will collapse without his power at work within us. Or worse, we will succeed in our own strength and then worship the spoils of our success. God cares more about our hearts being set apart than about our hands getting people and lands. Without surrender, without walking with him in obedience, without being wholly his, without slowing down to anchor our hearts deep in a relationship with him, he knows our trust in him will wane, our hope will give out, our strength will let go, we'll give up on the journey. Our God says, slow down and set yourself apart from me, because he knows the slow work of being with him is where true joy and rest and peace are found. It's where trust is cultivated. Not fast, not quick, but over time. So what does it mean to be set apart for the Lord? It is to say, we are yours. Wholly yours. And that's why our God says, you must circumcise all the men. Now, I want you to look at Joshua chapter 5, 2 to 7, where we get this odd turn in the story. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives, don't think precise surgical tools, and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come up out of Egypt. Verse 5, though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel, they walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the promised land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. I don't think there's ever been a time that I've said the word circumcised as much as I just did. So, what's going on? The people of Israel were not only disobedient in the wilderness. If you remember the story, brought out of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea, they were told God is going to take them to the promised land, a journey that should take 2 weeks. took 40 years because they said, I don't want to go with you, God. I want a new leader, and I want to go back to Egypt where we were before. And so God says, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you over to your desires. You will wander around for 40 years, and that will be the judgment upon you, and it'll be your children who will go into the promised land. That's where we are right now. But not only were they disobedient in that they wanted to reject God's plan and go backwards rather than forwards, they also were disobedient because God had commanded that every child at 8 days old was supposed to be set apart, marked, every male child by circumcision. And so they were disobedient in that they didn't follow what God had set up to be the case. So this action is an acknowledgement of their disobedience. And it comes from Genesis chapter 17. So Genesis 17, 10 to 11 says this, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." Circumcision was something that marked the people as God's people. It was the sign of the covenant relationship between Israel and God. And at 8 days old, they were supposed to circumcise their male children to say, we are, and the next generation is, set apart for you. Now, why would God be so insistent on this? It might seem kind of a little extreme. It might seem like, why are you making a big deal out of a small deal? Well, parents know this. With any command, there are always two things at play. One, you give a command because you love your child. You want to protect them. You want to serve them. You want to keep them safe. You are for them, and you want to communicate that heart of love. So if you say, don't stick your finger in a light socket, that's not mean, that's loving. You know, don't lie, don't hit someone, you know, don't tell the parent no. Like, these are all life skills that humans need, right? It's loving that you do this. But there's something else going on underneath that as well. It's that they would learn to not trust themselves, but to trust an authority that is loving and good, that what they are saying, even though they can't figure it out, why no light socket? I feel like I want to hit them. Why can't I hit them? I don't like what you're telling me. Why can't I tell you no? Like, this is our heart. This is their heart, right? But you do this so that they would learn to trust you and to do what you say, because that will translate into how they treat their God. Two things at play. It's not about eating the broccoli when they don't want to. It's about developing a reflex to trust the one who is trying to care for you. To not trust yourself. And this is the same with God. They had rejected God in the wilderness, and they were supposed to share for generation after generation the goodness of God, and they had neglected this. They were not trusting God. But why this sign? Let's just be straight. Now the awkwardness is in the room, right? Like, we've said it, like, why this sign? This seems kind of bizarre. Well, the sign of circumcision was given to the people in Genesis 17, but it's Genesis 16 that sets the stage. So you might know of a couple named Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were promised that through them they would have a child, through which there would be as many descendants as there were stars in the sky. They would become a great nation, and through them, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. God said that's going to happen, and yet they were waiting, and they grew impatient. And in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah says to her husband, I think you should take my Egyptian servant and have her and have a child with her because it's not working with us. All the language of Genesis 16, where the woman says for the man to take something that he should not take, and he listens to her rather than leads, and he participates in the sin himself, all that language is right in Genesis chapter 16. This is a replay of the fall. And Abraham oppresses Hagar, was the Egyptian servant's name, and they have a child, and all kinds of chaos ensues for years. But Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, when Abram's in his 90s, God comes to him and he says these words, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." He's basically saying, get your act together. Because you have not been set apart for me. You've been living in sin all this time. And you've been reaping the fruit of your impatience and doing things your own way. And you know what Abram did to that call to be set apart? He fell on his face and worshiped and said, "I want a relationship with you." This word, fell on your face, is exactly what Joshua does later in this chapter when the commander of the army of the Lord comes and stands in his midst. Just put that in your back pocket. That Abram fell on his face before God Almighty, knowing that he needed a relationship with this God. And so what does God say he needs to do? He says, "You, Abram, need to be circumcised." Here's why. The part of the body that was used to oppress Hagar was the part of the body that needed to be cut in punishment. Circumcision was a sign of judgment. And in Genesis chapter 17, all around the images of circumcision is language pulled from Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. That just as the waters of the flood were meant to bring judgment on those who had rejected God, so that same type of judgment was to come upon Abram because he had rejected God's ways. He had been impatient. But take this. The same sign, which was supposed to be a sign of judgment, was also a sign of mercy. Because the same part of the body that was used to oppress Hagar and therefore should be cut was also the same part of the body that would fulfill the promises that God made to make a family that would create a great nation of which all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God's mercy. The same with the flood. The same waters that would create judgment upon the wicked people were the same waters that anyone who hid in the ark would be spared by those waters. It's the same story in the Passover. Everybody was supposed to experience judgment because of sin, but anybody who hid behind the door that had the blood on it would be spared. And it's the same for us in Christ. Any of us who hide our lives in Jesus will be spared of the just judgment that we deserve because we have hidden in His sacrifice in our place. Circumcision was not just a surgical procedure. It was a story to tell. It was a drama being unfolded. It was meant to create an ache over sin, but it was also meant to tell of God's mercy to keep using people even though they had sinned. This was a story that he wanted every one of this new generation to experience before they went and fought. They wanted them all to be set apart. A story that showed them how deep their need was, how severe their failures have been and could be, but how kind God was to be merciful even though they had failed. Even though sin could be in their lives, it was meant to show a God who could forgive and wash clean for anyone who would hide in Him, anyone who would be set apart for Him. And this is the same for us, which is why baptism is so important. Baptism is the new covenant parallel to the old covenant, circumcision. And just as circumcision was meant to be the marker of the people of God, that they were a part of His people, now baptism is the new covenant sign that we are a part of the people of God. Where circumcision was for the physically born because the relationship with God was by faith, yet through a certain ethnic line, now baptism is those who are spiritually born by faith alone in Christ alone, so that all people who profess faith in Christ could get the same inheritance in the new covenant. What is baptism saying? What is this moment of circumcision saying? It is saying, God, we want You to have all of us, and I want to say it out loud to the world. Set apart. And so, circumcision is a moment of deep vulnerability, exposure of sin, exposure of the body, nakedness, uncomfortable. And that's what dealing with sin is. It is an exposure of our hearts. It is a vulnerability and an honesty. As we were doing a sermon review, we do it weekly now, as we try to prep for future texts and also deal with what we have just heard the week before. Pastor Josh said this in our time, that God wanted to stay with His people until Egypt was out of them. And He got that from these words I'm about to read. Joshua chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. It says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remain in their places in the camp until they were healed. This physical drama to teach spiritual realities. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. The disobedience for generation after generation, I am cleansing you of that. And so the name of that place was called Gilgal, or the place of rolling. Both the physical picture of circumcision and also rolling away the reproach of Egypt. All named in a place. It took 40 years to work this sin out of the people. But the message was, God never left them the whole time. He never left them. He was with them. And what God wanted to see was, were they vulnerable? Were they willing to be open and honest about their sin? And that's what God wants from us. In our imperfection, in my imperfection, in our greed or lust or jealousy, in our hateful speech or anger, whatever happens in our hearts, He wants us to not hide it or solve it ourselves, because we never can, but to be honest, to be vulnerable, spiritually in some senses, naked before the Lord, and receive His presence as one that would cleanse us and wash us and make us new. My wife is a nurse, and she's been working hard. And she tells me stories about these patients, and sometimes it's just heartbreaking to hear what a lot of people are going through. And there are some really severe patients, and it just seems like all dignity has been lost. Because you know what it's like to go to a doctor and talk about things that you don't want to talk about. To explain to a nurse things about your life that maybe you've never said out loud to anybody else. It's a space of vulnerability. It's a space of uncomfortableness. Dana told me a story of just an individual who could not take care of themselves whatsoever. And when you're in that kind of state, it can get really messy. And Dana said she just felt prompted from the Lord. She went up to this individual and grabbed that person's hand and said, "We've got this. It's okay. We're going to take care of this." And this image of what she did in that moment for someone who felt so helpless and so vulnerable is this image of what our God did when He sent His Son into the world to live in our place, to die in our place, and to raise Him from the dead, to say, "I'm going to be with you in your pain, in your mess." The only requirement is that you stop acting like you don't have mess. The only requirement is that you be vulnerable and honest about your life, about what's going on in your heart. You be vulnerable with me, and I want that picture to stick with you, that our Savior leaps and comes down and holds that hand and says, "I'm gonna be with you in it. When the enemies are crashing in behind you, I'll be behind you. When everything seems to be around you, I'll be with you here. And I will go before you because you can trust me that I am always looking out for your good. Just be vulnerable with me." This image of circumcision was meant to say, "We are yours. We're set apart for you, wholly yours." And now as we walk towards the Lord's Supper, we have this beautiful little blip that would lead us to the Lord's Supper moment about the Passover. It shouldn't fall lightly on you that the new covenant mark of the people of God is baptism, just like circumcision was the old covenant mark. And the old covenant mark of an ongoing fellowship meal to remind yourself of you needing death in your place, the new covenant meal is the Lord's Supper. One was the Passover, one the Lord's Supper. But this is what it means as we take the Lord's Supper, to be set apart for Him. Every time we take the supper is to say these words: "We live by grace. We are wholly yours. We want you to have all of us, and we acknowledge that we live by grace." Look at these words in verse 10. "While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening of the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land." Why is that important? Because He had provided for them every single moment up until they got into the land that would have enough food for them. His promises had been fulfilled. He keeps His word. We live by His grace, by His help, by His provision. That's what we think of when we think of this. He is always providing for us. But the Passover, if you reflect back to Egypt, the Passover was where the blood was spread on the doorpost. And at that point, the only thing you could do was to hide in the house and pray that God kept His word to pass over your place. And that's what He did. Your whole existence was based upon grace. It was based upon His favor to do what He said He would do. Today, you trust in Him that He has shed His blood in your place. You owe everything to Him and to His grace that He has passed over your sins. But He didn't just pass over sins. Where circumcision was meant to remind you of the ache of sin, the Passover was meant to be a celebration of a God who delivers. This is meant to be a celebration that God is not done with His people. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave. And so as we think about this meal, we can think about what I said in the forefront, that this is a meal that declares the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. He is at work bringing light into darkness through us, so we can bring our darkness to his light, confess our sin, and we can confess that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to wash us clean. And to not only do that, but by his resurrection power, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Use us for his namesake. So we live by his grace, and because of the resurrection, we live by his grace. A resurrection life, one of hope, even in a dark world. So, as we take the Lord's Supper, we come to meet Jesus, to set our lives apart, to say, I want to be wholly yours, and to say, we live by your grace. That's the interaction that is recorded at the end of this passage. Do you remember? We laughed about it at the beginning of the sermon. Commander of the army of the Lord is there. Joshua says, are you for us or are you for our enemies? And he says, no. That's not an answer, but it is an answer. Here's the answer. Here's why this is important. The question is not about, is God on Israel's side? The whole story was not about Israel versus the Canaanites. This is God's battle. The question is, whose side is Israel on? The Lord's Supper is a moment to say, Christ, I'm on your side. I trust you with my every day. And where you haven't, where you've been afraid, bring that to him in vulnerability. And allow the power of the cross and the beauty of the resurrection to wash you clean in this moment. And to make us a light on a hill, shining in our dark world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I pray that like Joshua, who fell on his face when he saw the commander of the army of the Lord, I would argue it was Jesus himself showing up on the scene, asking Joshua to take his sandals off because he's standing on set apart ground. Father, that's for us right now. Gathering with your people is a collision of heaven and earth. It is a set-apart moment. It is where you are with your people in unique power, and you are with us in a unique way as we take the Lord's Supper. You are near us, but right now you're going to be near us, as we take the bread and the cup, and we confess with vulnerability and openness our need for you, and we confess that we are yours, and we want to be set apart, and that we live by your grace. We want to be set apart for you.